Good morning. In 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. For this, and not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." As most of you know, over last Sunday and the Sunday before, there was an appeal made by the elders that we knew of a need in Zimbabwe because of the failure of the rains to come in last year, that you had brethren who were starving there. And it was amazing how much the need was met by this congregation. By the time I talked to Patty Kindleball, who is a South African preacher who is helping in the sending of this money and the distribution of it, probably the seed and about half of the money had been gathered to be able to do this. Much of that need was met by this congregation. And when all was said and done, $5,578.01 were given to be able to help the saints, and all of that has been sent off to Patty Kindleball, to him and Leslie Medell, so that they could be able to distribute it among the saints. I couldn't help but be reminded of the passage that I just read, when we see, first of all, you notice he talks about this giving as being the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Isn't it interesting to notice that as he talks about that gift that they gave, he talks about it as grace, which means a gift, but he talks about it as being the grace of God. You know, sometimes it's easy for us to think that when we give something, it's our grace. Isn't it interesting? The opportunity here is described as being God's grace, of what God allowed us to be able to participate in. Isn't it amazing that the great judge of all of the earth has made it possible for puny human beings like ourselves to be able to participate in helping saints that are halfway around the world to be able to eat, so that they can have that distraction removed and they can continue in the work of spreading the gospel even in Zimbabwe? And it's amazing that we were able to have a part in that work. What a wonderful blessing, what a wonderful grace from God. You notice he also says there that there were those who gave beyond their ability. And I know that that was the case with the Macedonian brethren. Macedonia was an area in which, by the time of the Apostle Paul, two civil wars had devastated Macedonia. It was a poor part of the country, and congregations in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea were not made up of rich people. But they gave even beyond their ability of their own accord. And I think it's interesting for us to note that as I received the money, I don't know exactly what everybody gave, unless you gave a check and I had to sign it to be able to put it in the bank. But I saw people who gave me money from this congregation. And let me tell you, we're basically a blue-collar congregation. I saw people who gave me money that I know didn't have it, that they needed it for themselves. But yet, we're so moved by the idea of brethren suffering that they gave beyond their ability, beyond what you would think of as being reasonable, to be able to help someone. And I want to thank you for that wonderful grace of God that you were able to display in such sacrificial giving. And finally, you notice he says that they first gave themselves to the Lord and to the will of God. I realize that somebody might be exceedingly wealthy and it not be a particular sacrifice. I'm not putting that down. I'm saying that that's wonderful too, for somebody to be able to give of their means and to be able to help in the support of saints. We had some considerable amounts that were given. But most of the amount that was given just in bills that were not particularly large, in checks that were not particularly large, to be able to help in this work. And I think it is a reflection of the fact that at least in many of you, you'd first given yourselves to the Lord. And I want to thank you personally. I want to thank you on behalf of the elders for the very fact that just like we've seen time and time again in this congregation, you are generous, you are benevolent, you are people who have a heart for God and a heart for God's people and God's work. And there's never been a time that I know of when there has been an appeal made in which it has not been met much more bountifully than we all could have imagined. And this was certainly no exception here in the giving that was done here in the last few days for the saints in Zimbabwe. I'll try to keep you apprised of that as I stay in contact with Patty Kindleball of the way that it was distributed and the way that need was met. But again, before I begin my lesson, I want to thank you so much for your participation in this, and it makes me proud to be part of a congregation that has such a generous and willing servant's heart. Turn to your Bibles, please, to the 24th chapter of the book of Acts. I'm beginning my sermon now. That was just the introduction of some comments I needed to make. 24th chapter of the book of Acts. As you'll recall, the Apostle Paul had been arrested in the temple. There were those who had seen him with Gentiles in the city of Jerusalem and it assumed he had brought Gentiles into the temple and began to cause a riot there, as you had people that laid into the Apostle Paul. And because of that, you had the alarm raised, and from the fortress Antonia, which was on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount, you had soldiers under Claudius Lysias who came down there and took over the situation. As the Apostle Paul was going up the stairs to the fortress Antonia, he gave his sermon in which he talked about his conversion in chapter 22. And finally, when there was such an outcry before he even finished that, you wound up having him taken in, and they were about to examine him by scourging, and he tells them that he's a Roman citizen. Claudius Lysias, the commander, is so concerned about this, especially when he winds up hearing about a plot to have the Apostle Paul killed, that he by night, under strong armed guard, has the Apostle Paul removed to the Roman capital of Palestine, which is Caesarea on the coast. And he turns him over, basically he's passing the buck, to Marcus Antonius Felix. And we see in chapter 24 the Apostle Paul appearing before Felix in this situation. Felix was not a good person. Felix was a freed slave, apparently a slave of Claudius. It is under that assumption that Josephus, in his work, The Antiquities of the Jews, mentions the idea that his name was Claudius Felix, because he was freed by Claudius, who later became Roman emperor. There are others who say his name was Marcus Antonius Felix because of Claudius's mother, whose name was Antonia, and that he'd been a slave of hers. Whatever the case, we know that he and his brother were both freedmen. And because Claudius was crippled, he had spent much of his life not expecting to become emperor, but basically in the company of slaves and of other people without particular power. When he became emperor, he exalted many of those people to greater positions in governmental service. Felix was one of those. And between the years 52 and 58, he is made governor of Judea. And during that time, he shows himself to be cruel. He shows himself to be licentious. He shows himself so likely to accept bribes, as we see indicated probably in verse 26 of chapter 24, that the whole of Judea was known for its crime and its corruption and graft during the time of Felix. Probably one of the reasons he was replaced after the Apostle Paul had been in Caesarea for 2 years. There's a situation described in verse 24 after the Apostle Paul had finally been turned over to the authorities in Rome, in which Paul now appears before Felix. And it says some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess. That is an ancient way of saying that she was a Jew, but she was a female Jew. It is also, she is not just a Jew, she is the daughter of Herod Agrippa the First. And that makes her basically of the Herod family, who was Jewish royalty at this time. It says that he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." Have you ever been scared to death before? That's an expression that we use quite often. The very fact that we're sitting here today shows that none of us have been scared to death. But I understand that there are situations historically in which people have been scared so severely that their bodies shut down and they died. There are situations, perhaps all of us have been in which, if you've ever been so scared that you felt like you were getting weak in the knees and gonna fall down. Have you ever been so scared you felt faint? So scared you felt sick at your stomach, like you were going to throw up? Probably all of us have been in situations where maybe our teeth had chattered or something that was evidence of being scared, of being shocked to such an extent that we had some physical reaction to it. I want you to understand that here Felix, as cruel and as wicked as he was, when he heard the Apostle Paul talk about righteousness, which he had none, self-control, of which he had none, and judgment to come, which in his current situation he certainly did not want the judgment that was coming from God, he became frightened. Have you ever known anybody who, hearing the message of Jesus Christ, became so frightened that it affected them physically? That it affected them in such a way so that they felt faint? I've known people who were so moved by the gospel of Christ that they wanted to come forward, but their hands just tended to grip the top of the seat that they were next to, or they were afraid to walk out into the aisle because they didn't know if their legs would be able to carry them. We need to recognize that was Felix's situation when he heard the gospel. It scared him to his very core, because he knew that he was not living consistently with the gospel. He knew that he needed it, but he knew that the judgment that was certain to come was a judgment that would put him weighed and found wanting. And it terrified him. He says, "Go away. When I find time, I'll summon you." He doesn't say yes to the gospel. He doesn't say no to the gospel. He says, "Wait for the gospel." But I want you to notice in the next two verses, we get a little better idea about how the gospel weighed on his mind over the course of time, or how it failed to. It says, "At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned." Apparently, that season, that time in which he would summon him to obey the gospel, never came. Go away now. Let me wait. At a more convenient season, I'll summon you. And sadly, we have no indication in Scripture or from history or from any other indication that the time ever came, that the season was ever more consistent with his life, that the season was ever more convenient for him to respond to the gospel of Christ. It had come to the point where the gospel had moved him, had scared him. But he said, wait, and waiting, his answer in effect became no. My great-grandfather lived in the country between Dallas and Fort Worth. His name was Rondo Sanders. He was not a religious man. He had been raised basically by an older sister. He was an orphan. Was a man that had much difficulty showing or accepting love. But not a religious man. My dad worked with him in the fields, and he said he can remember Popper Sanders cussing those mules so bad it turned the air blue. I don't think that was a literal situation. I think as my dad tended to do, use exaggeration for emphasis. My grandmother talks about one time when she was a girl, she can remember Papa getting them out of the field early enough so they could get cleaned up, get in the wagon, and go to a gospel meeting that a gospel preacher preached, and said they went every day for 2 weeks. Isn't that amazing? And the best she could understand and remember, the gospel had come that close to moving Papa Sanders. But he hadn't obeyed by the time the meeting was over. And he never found a convenient season to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and died, best I can tell, from everything that I know of his life and every circumstance I understand him to be in, outside of Christ. The gospel ever scared you? I think there are people in this room who were scared by it and have responded positively to the gospel. But I'll tell you, I know there are people in the room right here who have been moved by the gospel of Jesus Christ before, who have even been scared by the gospel of Christ before, who have said basically, go thy way, and when I find a convenient season, I'll call on you. Let me tell you, those who put it off till a convenient season will never find a convenient season. There's no better time than now. There's another story in the book of Acts about somebody else who was frightened, scared to death. You recall that in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, the apostle Paul and Silas had traveled into Europe and had gone to the city of Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony, which meant that it was peopled by those who had been Roman soldiers, who were freed by those people who were commoners on the Italian peninsula, who now could become somebody as they lived as Roman citizens in a foreign area. The laws of Rome, the city, were in complete application in every Roman colony spread throughout the Roman Empire. And during the time that it's being described here, Claudius, because of, as we are told in Suetonius, a Roman writer, because of a disturbance among the Jews in Rome at the instigation of a certain Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. Wonder who they were arguing about. He expelled all Jews from Rome. And that meant all Jews had to be out of Roman colonies too. That did not apply to Roman citizens who happened to be Jews. But while in Philippi, after having converted Lydia, we see as they went about trying to preach, that there was a girl who had a spirit of divination, who was a slave girl. And she kept saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And kept doing that day after day until finally Paul commands that the Spirit come out of her. And it happens. But their masters, her master, had been keeping such control over her that all the money she made from divination was something that came to him. And they became so concerned about the fact that they had lost money that they turned Paul and Silas into the authorities, saying, these men, as it says in verse 20, are throwing our city into confusion. Notice the accusation against them. Being Jews and are proclaiming customs which it's not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. And they take them and they beat them and they put them in the stocks in the center of the prison. It says in verse 25, now about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. The miraculous has taken place to free them from their unjust imprisonment. Now when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. As a Roman soldier, if he lost his prisoners, he would lose his life. And here he's about to fall on his sword, lest he wind up having the greater indignity of having to be executed by losing his prisoners. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And he called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, what he meant by that, I'm not exactly sure. Some have said he's asking what he can do to have his life saved. It's possible. But I think it's also possible that from hearing these people who have been beaten, who are not singing the blues as they sit in the stocks in the inner prison, they are singing and praying and praising God. These people have something that the Philippian jailer realized he did not have. When he is in a situation in which he is under their power, by them being freed from their chains, by the doors being opened in the prison house, where they could have taken him and killed him in a New York minute. He says, don't harm yourself. We're all here. Can you imagine a whole prison house full of people that the Apostle Paul and Silas are able to make not run away? Isn't that somewhat miraculous? That is, the doors that have been opened, they don't try to harm him, but are concerned about him even taking his own life. No wonder he comes before them with lights, trembling with fear. And when he gets them together, he says, what must I do to be saved? Whatever he's asking, Paul and Silas give him the spiritual answer. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. But notice what they did to show that they believed in the Lord Jesus. He spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. Here he had to hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, as we're told in Romans 10 and verse 17. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, perhaps those that he had put there, showing his repentance. And immediately he was baptized, he and his household. And he brought them into the house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly because he had done what? Having believed in God with his whole household. He's told to believe. And what does that belief involve? That belief involves hearing the gospel. It involves believing the gospel. It involves changing your life because of the gospel. It involves being baptized in response to the gospel so that his sins could be washed away. And when that happens, he rejoices greatly because he has done what Paul and Silas told him to do, and that is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. No mere mental assent, but a faith that showed itself in obedience to what the call of the gospel told him to do. Here's another man who was scared to death. So scared he's about to take his own life. But you notice instead of saying, wait, he listens to Paul and Silas and says, listen, tell me what to do to be saved. And he's told what he needs to do to be saved. And he responds to it and responds to it immediately. Do you notice the difference in those two responses? One put it off and never had the time to do it, apparently. Another asked what he needs to do in reference to his fear. And when he is told, he responds to it in faith and obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. My hope and prayer is that hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ scares you if you are outside of Christ. Now you may say, that sounds pretty ugly, Brother Pope. I don't mean it that way, but let me tell you, the gospel is supposed to move you that way. If you are outside of Christ, it ought to terrify you to think that you are now standing in a situation in which you are a few heartbeats and a few breaths away from some looking into the gaping maw of eternity without Jesus Christ. That ought to terrify you. But having been terrified, what's your response going to be? Are you going to say, well, listen, when I find a more convenient season, or when I've learned a little bit more, or when my mom and daddy are here, or when so-and-so's not here, or maybe sometime when there's not as big a crowd here, or I don't care what excuse you're given, any excuse that comes to your mind is not one that comes from the great judge of all the earth or from Jesus Christ, his son. It's something that comes from Satan. And you need to discard it. Felix looked for a more convenient season and it never came. And let me tell you, my guess is if you keep putting things off, you'll find reasons to make sure that every season is inconvenient. My hope for you this morning is that if the gospel has scared you, that it will move you to find out what you need to do. And as we've told and as we tell virtually every lesson here, you need to come in faith and show it through repentance. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and allow that to change your life. And change your loyalty and confession that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. And change your relationship with the Lord and with the world by being baptized into Jesus Christ so your sins could be washed away. And you know, when you do that, you can rejoice greatly having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some people say, well, I believe, but I don't know if I believe in that baptism stuff. Let me tell you, if you don't believe enough to believe what Jesus himself said about baptism in Mark the 16th chapter, verses 15 and 16, in the very last verses of the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, you don't believe enough to be saved by faith. You got an opportunity this morning. If the gospel has moved you, don't put it off like Felix. Respond in faith like the Philippian jailer. And in doing so, you'll have reason to rejoice And you'll have reason to be able to leave this place and pillow your head tonight in such a way so that you can realize that if your life ends, you'll be saved rather than being lost for eternity. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone in their obedience to the gospel this morning, we invite you to come while we stand and sing the song selected.